And now, our God, we do ask that you would grant us your blessing. Pray that you would set upon us your Holy Spirit and his grace. And we ask that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. There are several places in the scriptures as the word of the Lord that speak to us about these people that were called the Edomites, and the fact that they have created their own kingdom. This was true in a variety of ways. It was true geographically, ethnically, economically, militarily, even religiously. At the center of the Edomite kingdom was the Edomites. At the center of their empire was them. And as far as they were concerned, from their perspective at least, God had no part in what they were doing. And therefore, the Lord, by way of his prophet Obadiah, warned the Edomite people of his just judgment if there were no change within them. And of course, we know again from the scriptures that a change did not come to them. They would not submit their kingdom to God's. They would not surrender their kingdom to his. And judgment under the justice of God was, of course, the result. God has warned the Edomites of this in three different ways, three different times in the small book of Obadiah, and we have begun looking at this third warning. As we've seen from verse 15, it is specifically directed towards the nations. And what we have at this point is what we often find within the pages of the scriptures in terms of prophetic issues. That is that that which is spoken of with one nation is representative of what God intends for all of the nations, that God's dealings with this single nation of the Edomites is merely representative of God's dealings with all of the nations. It is really an argument from the smaller to the larger in terms of its application. And you can see how this warning goes to the nations if you look at the way in which they are enumerated in verses 19 and 20. At the same time, we have to recognize that often the argument goes from the greater to the lesser as well. So that as God is speaking to the Edomites and warning them about the way in which they have established a kingdom that has them at the center, so God warns us about doing the same thing individually and doing the same thing personally. It is important for us to recognize that we too have the tendency to erect personal kingdoms at the center of which is ourselves. We create our own little empires. We create our own domain, our own realm. We put together a sphere of influence or authority that belongs to us. We create our own province, our own territory. We carve out our own turf, however you want to describe this. We're talking about establishing a context, establishing a sphere of designating a place, if you will, where we think that we rule, where we are in charge, where the authority is ours, and it's all about us. All of this reminds me of a cartoon I saw some years ago, or I was there some years ago in a Christian magazine, of a Christian singer who was giving a concert in a church before a next song that he was about to perform. He said to the congregation that this is a song God gave to me about a year ago. And he said, even though God gave this song to me, any reproduction of it in any form without my written consent will constitute infringement of copyright laws, which grants me the right to sue. Praise God. And isn't that a part of what we're talking about? That we take the things that God gives to us, and we create that which is our own. And we put together that empire that belongs to us, that is for our praise and for our glory. And yet, as the people of God, what we must constantly do, we must live every moment of our lives remembering the truth of Psalm 24:1, that the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. That is the exact same message as Obadiah 21. The kingdom will be the Lord's, His and His alone. And so we come to this third warning that God gives to the nations. It is a warning that, of course, declares that God will judge those kingdoms that do not submit to His. We've seen the warnings before us. God warns about His judgment upon those kingdoms that compete with His, or those kingdoms that oppress His. And now in this third and last one, He is warning about those kingdoms that will not submit to His authority, to His rule, to His kingship, that will not see Him as Lord. Now, within that greater theme, let's consider several issues that Obadiah brings up. There is, first of all, the ultimate context of God's judgment. God has been warning repeatedly through Obadiah, judgment is going to come if you continue with your own kingdom. And here we're looking at, in verse 15, the ultimate context of God's judgment that he's been talking about. And there Obadiah says, for the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. The context ultimately for the judgment of God is seen in the day of the Lord. That does not mean that God does not give visions of it and portions of it in the here and the now, that God does not discipline us, whether we are His people or not, but that ultimately the justice of God's judgment is going to be seen by all at this time called the Day of the Lord. Now, Obadiah has been hinting about this. You go back to verse 8 and you can see where he talks about a certain amount of judgment that will be on that day. Or you look in the second warning, verses 10 through 14, and see how Obadiah uses the term the day about 10 different times. So he has alluded to it in the first warning. He has ramped it up a little bit more in the second warning, if you will. And now we come to the ultimate day that has entered Obadiah's warnings here in this third warning that he gives to the nations. And it is the day of the Lord. It is the day of Yahweh. It is the day of Jehovah. Obviously, Obadiah is not the only place where we can go in the Scriptures and we can be taught about the day of the Lord. It is shrouded still in a certain degree of mystery. There's a lot that we don't know about this particular day or this particular time or event. But there is much that we do know in the Scriptures about it. For example, Isaiah 13 tells us it's going to be a day of destruction. Ezekiel 30 says that it is going to be a day of doom for the nations. In Joel chapter 2, verse 1, the scripture says, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. In chapter 3, verse 14 of Joel's prophecy, he says that all that takes place in the day of the Lord is going to happen in the valley of God's decision. Something's going to take place. God is going to make some decisions in that day that we will have to deal with for all of eternity. And then there is Zephaniah chapter 1, where Zephaniah talks about it as a day of wrath. of trouble and distress, of destruction and desolation, of darkness and gloom, clouds and thick darkness, of trumpet and battle cry, of distress. All of this, Zephaniah says, quote, because they have sinned against the Lord. Everything I've just looked at is simply a sampling, as you might imagine. And this is not just an Old Covenant, an Old Testament theme or warning. We see this also in the New Testament, where we have been in our study just prior to coming to Obadiah. 2 Peter talks a good deal about this at the end of his letter. In verse 10 of chapter 3, he says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. This will be a time when the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat." So let us be very clear about the day of the Lord of which Obadiah is speaking, and about which Obadiah is giving warning to the nations, or to that nation, or to that person or individual who sets up a kingdom that competes with, or that oppresses, or will not submit to the kingdom that belongs to the Lord. This time of the ultimate judgment of God is going to be a time of judgment in justice. It is a time of accountability and responsibility and liability. It is going to be a time when every person will stand before Jesus as King and will be called upon to answer for every issue in life. It is a time, the Scripture says, of recompense and rectitude, when wrongs will be made right and when the crooked will be made straight. It is a time of justification, redemption, and salvation. It is a time of vindication, exoneration, and affirmation, especially in reference to Jesus Christ Himself and to those who belong to Him through true saving faith, His church. It is the day of the Lord. Isn't it remarkable, then, that we can come to such an obscure passage of Scripture out of a latter part of the Old Testament where Christian people don't spend a lot of time, and yet here it should speak of an event that is so vitally important to us, an event that is still future for us as well? What we find in the Scriptures is that it will be a day of rejoicing for the people of God, but it will be a day of mourning for the nations and any who are outside of the church, who are outside of the gospel, who are outside of faith in Jesus Christ, who are outside of the salvation of God. It will be a day of rejoicing and a day of terror. And what distinguishes it for you and for me or for any person, any people, or any nation has to do with what we have done with Jesus Christ, His redemption, and His lordship. The warning, as Obadiah gives it here, has a certain sense of ominousness to it. If you look again at verse 15, "For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations." I think that little preposition "on" is very important. Obadiah didn't use the prepositions "to" or "at" or "towards" or "around" or "over" or "past" or "upon." But he used the preposition "upon." The day of the Lord draw nears upon all the nations. There's a certain sense of dread that ought to be a part of even that little preposition. It kind of reminded me this past week of the movie Hidalgo, some years ago, of a man named John Hopkins in 1891 who supposedly was in a horse race in the Arabian desert. There's a lot of discussion whether that actually took place or not, but let's talk about the movie. Because there's a scene in the movie when they are riding across the desert and they look back behind them and there is this huge, intimidating Arabian sandstorm that is blowing in, filled with dust and dirt and sand that is just roiling, and it's moving towards them, and they get on their horses and they ride as quickly as they can away from it, and yet it draws closer and closer until it consumes them all. And that's really the kind of thing that Obadiah is talking about here. That the nations need to beware that the day of the Lord is coming upon them. And it is drawing nearer and nearer. And it will overwhelm them and overtake them. It will catch them. And they will answer to God. That verb draws near here in the first part of verse 18 in the Hebrew text is given the position of emphasis where, as Obadiah writes this, he's saying, look, the day of the Lord is coming. It is close. It is drawing near to you as the nations of the world. Now, what should we do about understanding that? Obadiah wrote those words some 2,600 years ago, and of course we understand that the day of the Lord is still not yet come, so some ask, how near was it really? And you know some of the answers. There are many who would say, well, it's a whole lot nearer than it was back then, and that's certainly true. Others answered by appealing to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, which we know well, where the scripture tells us that a day to God is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day to Him, that God exists and operates outside of time and space and is not bound by these things by which we are bound, and all of that is true as well. The term near here can be applied in reference to chronology, that something is close in terms of its time. It can also be applied in terms of spatial matters, and thus it's sometimes translated in the Old Testament as neighbor, referring to somebody who lives near you. It's also translated in the Old Testament as kinsman or relative, referring to somebody who is closely related to you, who has a genetic nearness to you, if you will. And if we think about that concept, you think about those who are your genetic relatives. There's nothing you can do about that, is there? For some of them, you'd like to do something about that, but there's nothing that you can do. We all have genetic relatives, people who are related very closely to us. And that's the way it is. That's the way it has always been. That's the way it is going to be. It is inescapable. It is irreversible. And it is unchangeable. And perhaps that's the way in which we need to think about this language. That the day of the Lord is near, in this sense that you can't stop it. You can't do anything about it. You cannot change it. You cannot reverse it. And you will not escape it. And that is a part of the warning that God is giving by way of Obadiah. And what should be the impact on our lives because of such a truth as that? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 has told us, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? If the day of the Lord is near in the sense that you cannot get out of it in any sort of a way, then what sort of a people ought you to be in godliness and holiness? Why should that be important to us? At least in part because of the second issue that we see in verse 15, and that has to do with the principle of God's judgment. We have considered the ultimate context of God's judgment, which is the day of the Lord, the inescapable day of God's just judgment. But then in verse 15, Obadiah writes about the principle of God's judgment, the principle upon which God will establish judgment in that day. He says it this way in verse 15, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. This is the principle of divine judgment applied by God upon the nations in the day of Jehovah. You see, in our legal system, there are times when people ask a question, does the punishment fit the crime? So if somebody is charged and found guilty of murder and they're sentenced to 20 years in prison. This person over here is found guilty of dealing drugs and is sentenced to 30 years in prison. 20 years for murder, 30 years for drug dealing. And we look at this and we ask sometimes the question, does the punishment fit the crime? No such question can ever be asked about God's justice. You cannot ask that kind of a question when it comes to the judgment of God on the day of Jehovah, because God's judgment has always been equal reciprocity. It has always been equal correspondence. It has always been one for one. We note that early on in the law of Moses in Exodus 21 that is often quoted. Things like life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise, and so on. There is an equity of correspondence to this. Or as the psalmist says in Psalm 62:12, concerning God, you recompense a man according to his work. Do you understand what we're saying at this point? Do you understand what Obadiah is declaring? We will be held accountable, and the unrighteous will be judged based exactly one for one equality on how they have lived and what they have done. And again, it's not just an Old Testament or an Old Covenant principle. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 7, do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Or we have that classic passage in Galatians 6:7 that says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Or you can read in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The bottom line for the principle upon which God establishes his just judgment, the end of verse 15, your dealings will return on your own head. That term dealings is a word in the Hebrew language that means recompense. I'm not particularly satisfied with the use of that word. How many of you used the word recompenses last Sunday? That's exactly what I thought. So let's think about it a little more differently. The word also means to ripen. To ripen. The word for dealings at the end of Obadiah 15 can also be translated to ripen. And what that means here in this kind of a context is you will sow spiritually, morally, ethically with your life. And what you have sowed is ultimately going to ripen. And when it does, there will be a harvest. You will reap exactly what you so, and with what Obadiah is declaring in his warning, we look at it from the other side. He's saying you cannot sow ethically and morally and spiritually in your life without reaping. You cannot sow with your life with impunity. You cannot sow in your life without a harvest. Let me Let me speak of the obvious. You take a physical seed and you put it in the ground. And what happens? From that action, that seed germinates. That seed grows. It produces whatever fruit is consistent with its DNA and its nature. That produce, ripens, and when it ripens, there is a harvest. That's what Obadiah is talking about. That's what God is talking about. And what he says, does Obadiah, is that that ripened produce of your life is going to, in the day of the Lord, return upon your own head. That ripened produce of your life is going to recoil back upon you. It's going to come back. It's going to boomerang upon you, if you will. And yet the nations and men do not live with this understanding and with this truth of the inescapable principle of the judgment of God. We have in the news just this week of a former presidential candidate who is on trial in North Carolina. He pursued an adulterous relationship with another woman. She became pregnant, and he is charged, we don't know if he's guilty or not, he is charged with seeking to illegally cover it all up. Let's assume he's guilty for illustration. He pursued an adulterous relationship thinking that he would never have to harvest his actions. This woman became illegitimately pregnant through that relationship, and then he illegally, we presume, sought to cover it all up in breaking our civil law. And he thought he could do all of this, you see, never having to harvest anything that he has sown with his life. David is exactly the same kind of example. David pursued an adulterous relationship out of which came an illegitimate pregnancy, and he tried to cover it up with murder. And all the while thinking this was never going to ripen. There would never be any harvest of this. I will never have to answer for any of this. Why does God work this way? We're talking about the principle of the just judgment of God that will be seen ultimately on the day of Jehovah. Why does God do it this way? Why does God work this way? Why does God bring back upon our heads the very nature of our own sin? The answer is in Jeremiah 51:56. Jeremiah 51:56, which simply says, "The Lord is a God of recompense." That's the exact same word as dealings that we have in Obadiah 15. The Lord is a God of recompense. He will fully repay. That last phrase, "He will fully repay," in the Hebrew text, is the strongest way of being able to say anything within the Hebrew language. Literally, it comes out as, "To repay, he will utterly repay." You cannot make a statement in Hebrew any more strongly than Jeremiah makes this statement about God and who he is, and the fact that God will act in absolute and utter justice on the day of the Lord. It is exactly what Psalm 28:4 says, "Repay them for their deeds and for their evil work. Repay them for what their hands have done and bring back upon them what they deserve." That's exactly what Obadiah is saying. So why this warning in this context? Why does Obadiah, God by way of Obadiah, speak this way to the nations Why does he talk like this within this context? Personal kingdoms for the honor of self and not God are always, always founded upon sin against God and others. Whether nations or persons, such empires will inevitably produce unrighteousness towards the Lord and towards men. And what the scriptures are saying to us is that ultimately on the day of the Lord, the seeds of sin will ripen and unrepentant sinners will be perfectly repaid in kind under the justice of God. To name but a few, sinful rage on the day of Lord, sinful anger will be repaid with the righteous indignation of God. Selfishness and self-centeredness and narcissism will be rewarded on the day of the Lord with the forced bending of the knee to Christ alone as King. Hatred towards others will ripen into the gnashing of teeth. And the demand for personal allegiance will reap eternal banishment from the presence of Christ, to name but a few. Therefore, let the nations of the earth and men in rebellion against God beware. And thanks be to God that there is now and not on the day of the Lord, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that, beloved, is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. And so, our God, would you grant us understanding of these difficult, hard, but true warnings that you are giving to the nations and to the people and to us as well. We pray, our God, that we might live our lives in light of these truths, that we might remember the day of the Lord is upon us. But our God, we give you thanks that the gospel of Jesus Christ is real, that it is true for each of us who has put our faith and our eternal trust in Christ as our Redeemer and as our Lord, that though the accountability will still be ours, the condemnation is gone, for it has been taken by Jesus himself upon himself. And so, our God, we recognize that for the nations, that the day of the Lord is a time of great weeping, a time of mourning, a time of terror. But for we who are in Jesus Christ safely, by faith, it is a time of rejoicing and joy as we see our King and our Head and our Lord for who He really is. And so, our God, we ask that you would help us to recall these matters and to live in light of them, we pray, in the power of the name of Jesus, who is the Christ, and all the people of the Lord can say. Amen.